About 6 or 7 weeks ago, I was reading through Psalms, and I came across one, and I thought, the next time I speak, I'm going to use that for communion. It was Psalm 116. And by coincidence, strange coincidences, aren't they? Lucy read from it last week, and Pastor Rob brought it up at the prayer meeting. And it's a thanksgiving for deliverance from death. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. I think we can all relate to this psalm. Okay. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of the grave laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we call upon you this morning as we take this cup which represents your blood, your salvation for us. We call upon you to be with us, to heal us, to teach us, and to comfort us as we take this wine, because we ask it in your precious name. Praise the Lord. I'm into Luke chapter 3. Start at verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, I think that's how you pronounce it. There are another two tetrarchs, but they don't appear later in Scripture, so I won't even bother with them. Tetrarch, incidentally, means governing a quarter. The region was split into four when Herod the Great died, and so this Herod in Galilee was his son. Why would Luke want to put this in? Why would we want to know? Well, it gives us the timing of when both John and Jesus started their ministry, which is important if you want to prove events from history. Maybe Luke is saying, amid all this royal fanfare, this list of dignitaries, it doesn't matter how important you think they are, I'm telling you about somebody who is far more important. It's also possible that this was a jubilee year. Leviticus 25 says, And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Is it possible that Jesus was referring to this when he quoted from Isaiah 61? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, he will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Nor will he be a cuddly little kitten. He will be a ferocious lion, full of wrath, tearing up his enemies and destroying those who hate him. Every time I hear people say, The fear of the Lord doesn't mean fear, it means respect. It causes me to cringe and pray that they will have a better revelation of the fear of the Lord. There are perfectly good words in Hebrew and Greek for respect, which are nothing like the words for fear. Every time it is said, fear means respect, it's like pulling the teeth and claws out of the yet-to-come Lion of Judah, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who will rule with a rod of iron. Everyone in the Bible, Old Testament or New, who met any sort of heavenly being in their glory, whether it was an angel or the Lord, fell on their faces in abject terror. Moses was afraid and trembling when God spoke to him from the burning bush. David said, I am but a worm. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. In Daniel chapter 10, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. Those with him never even saw anything. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were greatly afraid when the angel appeared to them. Peter on the mount just babbled. He was so afraid he didn't know what to say. Cornelius, the mighty Roman centurion, was afraid when the angel appeared to him. John in Revelations, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When the Lord gave me a tiny, minuscule glimpse of the difference between himself and me, I was so filled with fear of the Lord and loathing for myself that I wanted to annihilate myself to the point of removing me from the memories of anyone who had ever known me. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's a comma that has lasted for 2,000 years. I will read the whole passage, just because it's a really great passage. And you might get it again next week as well. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. Jesus quoted this in Luke 4, and he stopped at this comma because it wasn't time to finish the sentence. The second part of the sentence was yet to come, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. When the Lord comes back this time, it will be his day of vengeance, which could last 1,000 years, I suppose, but there will be bloodshed. Many people are going to die. Revelation 14. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which is nearly 200 miles. Many people will not be going to heaven to be with the Lord. When the Lord comes again, he's not just going to be angry. He will be full of wrath. You can be as angry as you like. You can get red in the face with anger and yet do nothing. But wrath is the outworking of anger and violent indignation. In the Lord's case, it is divine vengeance and retribution against all who have turned their back, refused, despised, and scorned the wonderful gift of Jesus that God, in his love and compassion, has given to the fallen world. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. Time is getting short and the Lord is coming again soon. Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Any God's people here? I'm glad about that. The passage in Isaiah 61 continues for God's people to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Ever since the beginning of time, humanity has been saving up for itself the wrath of God. But God, in his love, his grace and mercy, stepped into time to save us. Aren't those wonderful words? But God. But God. But God. Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Luke 21. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. But God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Hallelujah! Psalm 91. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. If Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, you can feel relieved now. Better get back to chapter 3. Verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, two high priests? What on earth were they doing with two high priests? The law provided for one high priest, and he had to die before his son could be taken over from him. It seems that by this time the Roman government was appointing its own religious leaders to maintain greater control over the Jews. Apparently the Roman authorities had deposed the properly appointed Annas and had replaced him with Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. However, Annas retained his title and probably a lot of the power that it carried. Because the Jews believed the high priest's position to be for life, so they would have continued to recognize Annas as their high priest. At this time, the time when the rulers we have mentioned were in power and there were two high priests, a message from God came to John, the son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. This was an important time for God's people. God had started speaking again after 400 years. All those powerful rulers in Israel were being upstaged by a wilderness prophet called John. Greatness in God's kingdom is measured not by what we have, but by our faith in God. John, the first prophet for 400 years, went all around the River Jordan area, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Verse 4. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming." Is it time for us to start shouting in the wilderness of the world today? The Lord is coming again, and this could be sooner than we think. Many prophecies are being rapidly fulfilled. Preparing the way for the Lord's coming is always relevant, but it's more urgent as we get closer to the time. Isaiah's prophecy then goes on to say, clear the road for him. Generally speaking, Africans will have a better grasp of what this means than English people. In Africa, when there's a visiting dignitary, the roads are cleared. Rubbish is removed, potholes filled, street traders told to keep off the road, sand and dust that has accumulated is swept away, and traffic is diverted. Traffic gets diverted in this country when the Queen's come in. I don't know what happens if that happens for anybody else. But I'm convinced that the Lord diverts traffic for me sometimes. Being a child of the King has some privileges. Luke 3:7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" John knew that the Messiah had come, but couldn't understand why the Roman army wasn't being annihilated. That's why in Luke chapter 7, he asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" He expected the Messiah to come filled with wrath because of the sinners of the world. He hadn't heard Jesus recite the passage from Isaiah 61 and stop before he got to the vengeance of the Lord. Jesus had not come to destroy sinners of the world at that time, but had come to save them. That is, those who would accept him as Lord and Saviour. His vengeance and wrath is yet to come. We still have time to warn people. Verse 8. John challenges them to show fruits worthy of repentance and not to begin to say to themselves, "We are safe. We have Abraham as our father." They had grown up with the assumption that since they were descendants of Abraham and therefore members of the chosen race, they were already in a right relationship with God. However, they had again become as religious as it was possible to be. This was a false confidence that John had to destroy. In Habakkuk it says, "The righteous will live by faith." It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. But it doesn't say the righteous will live by his genealogy. So he says, "Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If John the Baptist was in England today, what would he be saying? "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We are safe because we were born in a so-called Christian country, or a Christian community, or a Christian family, or have Christian parents, or I'm respectable, I go to church every week. He would say, show me the fruits of your repentance. When we come to the Lord, we change. Some things change quickly, other things more slowly. But always, there is a practical outworking of our salvation. There's a change in our attitude towards others. There's a change in our sense of justice. There's a change in our direction from the world to God. There's a change in our peace and contentment. There's a change in our destiny. There's a change in our desire to help others. There's a change in our praise and worship and adoration to the Lord our God. There's a change in our hope, because now it's eternal. John wanted to see a change in the behavior of those who said they had repented and turned to God. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. I think these people were fairly well off. Poor people would have found it very difficult to get to the River Jordan. That's why it would have been challenging to the better off. Poor people tend to share as a matter of course anyhow. From Jerusalem to the River Jordan is 40 miles and probably took over 12 hours to walk. The Jordan is 75 miles long. Which part was John baptizing in? The road to Jordan goes through what is called the wilderness in the Bible, an extremely dry, hot, dusty, hostile area. Poor people would have been too busy surviving in the city to make a trip like that. Isn't this why James was saying, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Verse 12. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? John says, don't collect any more than you're required to. The tax collectors were notorious for adding whatever they could get away with to whatever they were supposed to be collecting for the Romans. As a result, the people hated them. I wonder if Matthew was one of those tax collectors who got baptized, and that's why he was so willing to follow Jesus. Verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. These Roman soldiers were sent to keep peace in this distant land. Many of them oppressed the people and used their power to take advantage. But with any people, there are good and there are bad. I wonder if some good people had gone to John to be baptized. People like two centurions. Matthew 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am myself a man under authority, with soldiers unto me. I wonder how many others in their regiments these two centurions influenced. In Acts chapter 10 at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, when John is talking to soldiers, he uses a word which doesn't come up very often. It's a word used in 1 Timothy. It's a word used in Philippians chapter 4. Without it, the stress of modern living would be horrendous. The stress of living in any age would have been horrendous. And that word is content. John told the soldiers to be content with their wages. That doesn't mean we can't better ourselves by getting an increase in legitimate wages. But if discontentment takes over, we would do anything to get richer. People who steal are discontent with their circumstances. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." If we know we're a child of God, if we know we're saved by the blood of Jesus, if we know we have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, if we know he will never let go of our hand, if we know our names are written on the palm of his hand, if we know God loves us that much, he sent his only son Jesus to die for us, if we know our names are written in the book of life, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with all the fullness of God, if we know that God is in control of everything in our lives and in this world, if we know that love, joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit is ours, if we know that we are in Christ, then we don't do worry, discontentment, anxiety or fear. We cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. Who the Son sets free is free indeed, and we have abundant life in him. Surely if we know all of this, we should be content. Nothing can rob us of this contentment except ourselves. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Anybody got food and clothing? Here is the discontent part of this passage, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's the right way, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is there anybody here who has not confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? If you haven't, then you need to. It will supply you with a boldness that you never experienced before. So after I've finished, we will have a time when you can come and do that. Philippians chapter 4. Paul had just finished thanking them for their gifts. Then he says, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Paul says he has learned how to be content. It's not a gift. He says he learned the secret. It's a secret we have to learn. We will learn that secret by carefully watching everything that God is doing in our lives and trusting him in it, no matter what is happening to us. Knowing that, you can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. Verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Where is our expectancy? When Jesus came back the first time, the people missed him because they didn't read the scriptures properly. They were only expecting a triumphant Savior who would annihilate their enemies. When Jesus comes back a second time, will people miss him because they didn't read the scriptures properly? They are only expecting a loving Savior who is somehow going to get the whole world to love its neighbor. And that's what the church is teaching at the moment. This time, Jesus will be the triumphant Savior who will be destroying God's enemies, who will reign for 1,000 years with a rod of iron and enforce the law from Jerusalem. Isn't it time we told the truth? God is a God of love and wants all his creation to be saved, but he's also a God of wrath, not just in the Old Testament, where he's also a God of love, but in the New Testament as well. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is something that is said very often, but I don't think people actually believe it. God himself says, "I am the Lord, I change not." We have to allow God to increase our faith and trust in him in every circumstance, because we have yet to go through the tribulation talked about in Matthew 24. To paraphrase verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." That is great tribulation. 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then we will be gathered into the air to be with him. And only with our eyes will we see the wrath of God and the destruction of the wicked." Hallelujah! Yeah. Well, I got to verse 15. You'll have to read the rest of it yourselves. Earlier in the week, Emma put something up on WhatsApp, and I want to read that because it was so good, and I've got 5 minutes to do it. You, that's you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody, are dearly beloved, completely accepted, totally forgiven, uniquely chosen child of God. And because you have been adapted into God's family, you are now heir to a plethora of precious promises. When you exhale your last breath on earth, you will inhale heaven for all eternity. No other promise comes close in comparison. But there's more. So much more. Paul wrote, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." Paul is describing blessings and promises you already have. Every single one of those verbs is in the past tense. You don't need to earn these blessings and promises. You don't need to wait for them. You simply need to take hold of what is already yours. You've already got what it takes to live and be bold. We are not waiting to see if we pass the test and get to receive God's promises. Here's the truth of the matter. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. 2 Peter 1:3. Everything. God has given you everything you need to live the victorious, abundant, fulfilling, vibrant life in Christ. That doesn't mean life will be easy. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you may, but you will. This is in John 16. But it does mean God has given you everything you need to do and to go through whatever He has purposed for you. God didn't save you and then put you on the front lines and say, now do the best you can. He has given you everything you need to live the life He has called you to live. He has given you the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, and the riches of heaven. God won't ask you to do anything He's not called you to do. Okay, praise the Lord. Anybody who hasn't confessed Jesus in the midst of an assembly, if you want, come forward. You will be blessed.